open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We've been in Judges, and what we're going to look at today is actually related to that, but I want to use the passage from Deuteronomy 30 as we look at this matter. Of course, this passage includes the famous expression, choose life. And it sounds, sadly, it's become so cliche to use it associated with Sanctity of Life Sunday. It fits, it works, but choose life is what God has said to us in every dimension, in every part of our lives. They're standing at the banks of the Jordan River. These are the children of the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation has died in the wilderness. Now they're at the bank of the Jordan. They're ready to cross over. Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land, and he's summarizing the law over the course of maybe about a month's time. Some people say 2 months' time. He's summarizing the law for them. And he says this beginning in verse 15, "Behold, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away and you worship other gods and serve them, and I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life, the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Again, verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you," they're all watching, "that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." It's a powerful passage when you think about it. And Moses is saying more than choose a way of life or choose to live. He's certainly saying far more than that. He's saying choose the way. You know, in Proverbs it says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. There are things that seem okay to us. We reason it out in our minds because we're real good about reasoning things out in our mind. But the way thereof is the way of death. He says, choose life. Choose to go the way of life, the way that God has set for you. By now, he's already explained it all to them. He's explained blessings and cursings and how to keep the law and what happens if they do, the blessings they'll receive, and the cursings that'll come upon them as a nation, the nation of Israel. Choose life, he says, and you'll be blessed. Choose the way of death, meaning choose the way that's opposite God, and there will be great consequences, he says, to you and to your descendants. If you fail to heed, there will be big consequences, he says to Israel. And by extension, it also applies to the church. I think there are some big questions that we face, and frankly, most of us don't want to talk about. Frankly, most of us don't want to think about. Frankly, most of us would rather just leave it alone and go watch a game. But are we already facing those consequences in our nation? You know, we can't walk away from the fact that it's Sanctity of Life Sunday. We can't walk away from the fact that since Roe v. Wade, 58 million have died in the womb. 58 million. Think of our reaction right now. Think of the reaction that might be going on in your own mind right now. Whereas if I said that two airliners just crashed into the World Trade Center and 3,000 had died, we'd be outraged. 58 million, more than all who died 9/11, die every single day in the womb. 3,600 every single day. Every 25 seconds, a child is aborted in America, let alone the world. When you look at the world statistics, it's just baffling. That's what it's like. 58 million have died so far. That doesn't include the 30 million on top of that who would have been born from that 58 million, who would be moms and dads and in some cases grandparents today. Now you're talking 88 million. I thought of saying this to the first service, but there was hardly anybody under 42 there. If you're under 42 years old, 40% of your generation is gone. If you're over 42 years old and you're wondering about Social Security and wondering if it's an oxymoron, it is, because 58 million have been aborted. That's the source of Social Security, and that's the last reason to be against abortion. But I'm just saying the system would have worked, but it won't now, because there was a choice made about choice. So here's Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, and we have to ask ourselves the question, God hasn't changed. God has not changed. What he says to Israel, in many ways, he says to the church, because he hasn't changed. Have we already sown to the wind and begun to reap the whirlwind? I suspect that the answer is yes. Are we experiencing these consequences in America? I think the answer is yes. Is there anything we can do about it? I believe that the answer is yes. But I also believe that we are in the last days of the church. But there's a lot that the church can do. But the church has chosen not to do much except to recognize Sanctity of Life Sunday and to talk about it. And that's for the most part, because it's such a big issue, we don't know what to do in many cases. If we're honest about it, it's such a big issue, we just don't know what to do. And here they are, Moses is speaking to them, and he's saying, you're going to go into the land and you're going to possess it. And they will go in and possess it. And think about it, to be a part of the generation that crosses the Jordan River, which is that flood stage, but they cross over on dry ground, and they get a chance to see the mountain of water. How high was that mountain of water? Enough so that 3 million people with all their animals and their kids could cross the Jordan River. Hours and hours, a better part of a day. How much water is stacked up there? They saw it all. They saw the walls of Jericho just fall apart. They saw it all. They saw the sun and the moon stand still in the valley of Ajalon. They saw it all. These people saw it all. And they continued to follow the Lord. At the end of Joshua, before we got into our study in Judges, at the end of Joshua, here's Joshua saying to them, saying, look, you choose what you're going to do. You choose what you and your household will do. If you're going to go into to follow the Lord, or you'll follow the gods of those people on the other side of the river. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And of course, they all said, oh yeah, amen, we will serve the Lord. One generation is all it took for Israel. That's important history. One generation is all it took. When we get into the book of Judges, and we've been in it, and we've been seeing the cycle that they go through. After Joshua dies, the people who were a part of that generation die off, and everything takes the slide. And we see the cycle that they continue to go through. If they love the Lord, they worship the Lord, then they get fat and happy, and they begin to go after the gods of their neighbors. God begins to bring judgment against them. When they finally cry out, sometimes it's months, sometimes it's a few years, sometimes it's many years. When they finally cry out, God raises up a deliverer, a judge, and they put down the enemy, and the cycle begins again. And we've seen a lot of those cycles over the last 11 chapters in the book of Judges. And that period of time, Judges, is about 350, some people say 400 years, a couple different ways of counting it up. And after that, by the way, the time of King Saul, the time of King David, the time of King Solomon, you don't have that cycle going on for the most part. Yes, in some people's lives, but not as a nation. But after Solomon dies and Rehoboam becomes the king and the nation is divided, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the cycle begins again for both kingdoms. And God brings judgment. We talked about that last week. God brings judgment against them. And that period of time is about 350 years until they're taken off to Babylon because of their idolatry. They were doing exactly what they weren't to do, which is to worship the gods of their neighbors. Like Israel, the church is also always one generation away from extinction. That's really important that we understand that. That's really important because we are multiple generations in this room. We're at least three generations in this room. And it's always important that we remember that that younger generation has a lot to do with what will happen. But our generation also has a lot to do with what will happen. Like Israel, the church is always one generation away. And whether it's legalism, whether it's immorality, or whether it's idolatry, whether it's staid liturgy, there are all sorts of things that have happened to the church over 2,000 years, and you can see the cycles that the church has gone through, ebbs and flows. And the revivals God has brought at various times in various places around the world, just even in our own nation's history, the revivals that we've seen. And the, you know, the greatness of the first awakening, the greatness of the second great awakening, but also, I mean, you know, this church is the result, and many of us in this room are the result of a revival that happened from the mid-60s that went to about 1980. The Jesus people generation, that was an awakening. And God wants to do that again. God always wants to do that again. We wonder why he doesn't do it, and maybe we don't act. Maybe that's the issue. Maybe we don't ask. There can be such times of ignorance and apathy in the church, and there have been. There are times, though, that we long for his presence. In our personal lives, in our corporate worship times, we long for his presence. We hunger for more of him, more of his word. We thirst for a pouring out of the Spirit. And I can't help but remember, you know, James says it, we have not because we ask not. Is God really holding out on us because he's a meanie? We have not because we ask not. And so for me, in many ways, the big question is, where are we? Where are we in the history of the church? Where are we in terms of whether there's hope for change? I didn't say hope and change. Hope for change. Is there hope for change in the United States of America? Is there hope for change even in the church? But look, as we look at our nation, I would suppose that if we did took an honest poll in here right now, most of us would be pretty aware of what's going on in America and the nations that we touch around the world. We'd be pretty aware of the rise of Islam around the world and in our own nation. We'd be pretty aware of these things. Here's the question. Why is the church silent? Why is the church silent on these things? Except to send some emails and to post things on Facebook and follow people on Twitter and, you know, like what someone says on Facebook. I mean, that's not what we're talking about. The church is silent in that the church has not taken a role, for the most part, in the public square. And frankly, we haven't called upon our greatest weapon, which is to beseech the God of heaven to bring change and repentance in our own nation. And I'll tell you why I haven't. You can fill in the blank as to why you haven't. Because we don't want to. Because we figure sometimes it's beyond it. And besides, aren't we at the end of the age anyhow? We're never, as much as I believe that, we're never called to give in. We're never called to give up. We're still called upon to call upon God. As a Christian country, this is an important thing, particularly as you study history, you can see that this is true. So if you don't believe me, just all you have to do is read history about quote-unquote Christian nations, the nations of the West that, you know, have a strong Christian influence. As goes the church, so goes the nation. That's a pretty good rule to live by. As goes the church, so goes the nation. As the church gets fat and happy, gets content with things the way they are, then the nation starts to take the slide. As the church, as revival comes up, the nation gets serious about God. You can study just American history and see that that's true, but you can see it in Europe as well. Now, I realize that some of you are a little concerned because you're thinking, I fought the ice to come out here this morning. And he sounds like he wants to run for office or something. I'm not getting political. That's not what's happening. And some of you are scared I'm going to get political and we're going to lose our 501c3. You know, that has nothing to do with it. And I don't care if we did anyhow. All right. But that's just my opinion. So that has nothing to do with it. We have to stand for what is true. The Bible says it, but I'll give you a quote from Luther. Martin Luther wrote this 500 years ago. It is the duty of pastors before God to speak out against those rulers who legislate and dictate against the will of the only sovereign one, the King of Kings and the Lord over all lords. It's the duty of pastors to speak out against those kings, those presidents, those despots, those tyrants who want to do something other than what God wants to do, even if it means they're going to die in the process. It's the duty here in this church. It's the duty of the pastors and the elders and the leaders and every single one of us who calls Jesus Christ our King and Lord to speak out against what others of this earthly kingdom are doing because it goes contrary to what God wants to do. 58 million abortions in 42 years. You say, why has God not judged America? It's coming. There's no question it's coming. And we look at the entire homosexual, the rise in homosexuality and immorality as a whole. Why has God not judged America? And I suspect that part of the reason is because we have been an ally to Israel for so long. But you can look at world history. Every single time a nation that has been an ally to Israel has backed away, they have fallen greatly. The most recent one was England, mistress of the seas. And what was the line that the sun never set over Great Britain? That's true, because they were so far over the world, and now they're an island, because they walked away from supporting Israel. And as cliche as it's become, as much as people overuse it, I'll overuse it again and again and again. It's true. Billy Graham said it. Actually, it was Ruth Graham who said it. But if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology, because God is God. He has to be who he is. He must judge America. He must be just. But we're his people. So we must have a responsibility in this. And Luther is saying it. It's our duty to speak out. At the same time, here's a concern I have. And it's a concern for me. I say, well, you're talking a lot about yourself. I do that because I want you to know I think about this. And I do it so that you'll feel more comfortable thinking about yourself. We're part of what you'd call the conservative church. Okay? And you can look at spiritual conservative or liberalism in the same way as you look at, as we graph out political conservatism and liberalism. To the right wing is conservative, to the left wing is liberal. And where we're talking churches, okay, in terms of spiritual, where we stand positionally, we're to the right. We believe that the Bible is the word of God. We believe that salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that it was because of the blood that he shed for us that we can be washed clean as white as snow. It's only by being born again by his Spirit and being empowered by his Spirit that we have any hope at all. These are the things that we believe. We are part of the conservative church. We're definitely on that side of the church. But there's a thing that the conservative church has a tendency to do, and to find ourselves comfortable doing, which is listening to people preach, sitting around and talking about the things that we believe in, sitting around and criticizing those who don't believe in what we do. But if we were to look at the liberal side of the church for a minute, and by the way, that's the part of the church I came out of. When I was in high school and I went to a very liberal Presbyterian church, I left there. Now, look, I was in high school, and I just thought everybody was stupid anyhow, and I was the only one who was right. So, you know, I have to factor that into this, you know. Now that I'm 60, I can at least admit that, okay? But nevertheless, the things that this liberal church talked about were always being good to other people. Nothing wrong with that. Being involved in social issues, helping the poor, doing that sort of thing. And a lot of other stuff I didn't understand, and it was mixed in with a bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo, and I didn't know why the guy was dressed the way he was, and what's with this thing, and I didn't get it. I didn't get why the robe and all that. So the whole thing was, I'll soft soap it, silly to me. So I bolted. But you know, in many ways, those of us on the conservative side of the church will look at those on the liberal side of the church and say, well, that's the social gospel. And it's true, because they're basically saying, do good things, God will see that you are a good person. Whereas we believe that there's no one good, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. It's not by our works that we're saved, it's by his grace that we're saved. We understand that. So we criticize. We have a tendency to look down our nose at those who support a liberal gospel. But there's a problem with that. One of them is that Jesus could interpret this a couple different ways, okay? It certainly applies to how people treat Israel. But it, in a broader sense, he said this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and on. He says, at the end of the age, that the king will come, that's him, and he will separate all who are there, the sheep to his right hand like a shepherd, the sheep to his right and the goats to his left. And to those on his right, he will say, blessed are you, for when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When you saw that I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. And they're going to say to me, those on the right will say to the king, oh Lord, when did we see you hungry that we gave you something to eat, or thirsty that we gave you something to drink, or naked that we clothed you, or in prison that we visited you? And I will say to them, I tell you the truth, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But to those on his left, he will say, I was hungry, but you gave me not to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me not to drink, and I was naked, you didn't clothe me, I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When did we see you? Blah, 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 blah. If you've done it not to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it not unto me. Go into eternal judgment. Ouch. And we should say, ouch, because that's tough stuff that he's describing there. It's not fantasy. He must care about those who are hurting. He must care about those who are hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison. There are many more. Here are a few. Religion that's pure and undefiled, James says, is to visit orphans and widows and their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, undefiled from the world. To minister to the orphans and to the widows, God cares. You know, and James will say, faith without works is dead. He's not saying that we earn our salvation by what we do. He says we demonstrate that we're saved by how we live. He's saying that if we know the Lord and we're walking with the Lord, it'll naturally flow out of us that we will do these things that matter to God. Here's what's interesting. These are all the things that the Lord said through his prophets to Israel. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Israel was called to show the gentleness and the mercy and the grace and the wonder of God. But they hated the nations. And God says to them, throughout the prophets, in Amos, he says, let justice flow down like a river. Let righteousness flow like an ever-flowing stream. In Hosea chapter 6, he says, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. That rings a dinger for me. I just taught that. Matthew chapter 9, when the Pharisees are bugging Jesus, Jesus says to them, the healthy don't need a physician. In other words, if you think you're okay, I guess you don't need me. The healthy don't need a physician, but rather go learn what this means. I like it when he says that. Go learn what this means. He says to them a lot, have you not read? Because they did a lot of talking, but have you not read the Bible? It's really what he's asking them. Have you not read? Go learn what this means, he says instead. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. He's picking up what Hosea said. They should have known it. And what was God saying to Israel through Hosea? You've stratified yourselves. And the rich take care of the rich, but you've got poor all around you. And your sacrifices are a stench in my nostrils. He says it over and over in Isaiah. He says it in Jeremiah. He says it throughout the prophets. Your sacrifices are a stench to my nostril. Wait a minute. That's the law. It's full of sacrifices. You don't like our sacrifices? Not when you're not doing what I told you to do. And you think that religion is going to replace obedience. In fact, he says this in Isaiah 58, many places in Isaiah, but 58 is crisp, really says it nicely there. Read it for yourself later on. You call what you do a fast. I'll tell you what I require in a fast. That you feed the poor, that you minister to the widows, that you clothe the naked. Wait a minute, this sounds like the social gospel. Because Jesus picks this all up. That's the social gospel. I thought he was one of us. Is he a liberal? He's not a Democrat, I know that. But he's also not a Republican. He's not in the Tea Party. I can assure you he's not a libertarian. He's not even independent. Because he's not the king of this kingdom. He's the king of his kingdom. And there's the question, of which kingdom am I? If he's my king, then there's a requirement that's upon me to follow what he says to do. You know, how often do we talk about that one portion of scripture where Matthew 25, we walk into the kingdom one day after we die and we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." To those of us who are conservative, he's not going to say, "Well argued, good and faithful servant. Well studied, good and faithful servant. Good interpretation, good and faithful servant." No, it's what did you do? That's why James says, "Let not many of you presume to be teachers, my brothers." Because those of us who teach will be held more accountable. You say, "I'm glad I'm not a teacher." Well, whether you're a teacher or not, he also says, "To whom much is given, much is also required." He's saying, we know it, so we need to do it. So wait a minute. Is this the social gospel? There's something disturbing. You're saying, you know, you're not giving me a lot of answers today, John. I know. I'm really asking more questions than anything else, because these bug me, personally, about me. And I suspect that if I ask the questions, they'll bug you too. And misery loves company. No, maybe God will do something powerful in this. I've often wondered about this. What did they say so often about Jesus? The Pharisees. Ooh, the bitter root. The Pharisees. And they looked at him and they judged him. And they called him a friend of sinners. We think that's a good thing. That was a slam. That was an in-your-face slam. Because he was hanging out with the tax collectors who were total renegades against Israel. They were ripping off the people. He hung out with the tax collectors and the sinners. That's a broad idea for the prostitutes, the crack addicts, the drunks, all of the dissipation of society. He hung out with those people. He was a friend of those people. Why do you think he was a friend of those people? Because I can, right, guarantee you, he wasn't just winking at their sin like, boys will be boys. You know, he wasn't, that's not Jesus. He loved them right through their sin. He was still calling them to the kingdom, but he loved them right through it. So here's the disturbing part for me. If I was off on the sideline and I wanted to be approved, because everybody wanted to be approved by the Pharisees in those days, right? You know, the teachers of the law. You want those guys to think you're okay because they could really ruin your life for you. And if I was watching Jesus hanging out with those people, I wonder what I would have thought about him. If I didn't have the knowledge I have today, I wonder what I would have thought about him then. And I don't like the answer that goes through my mind because I'm afraid I would have thought, "You're hanging out with those people? You're hanging out with the prostitute? You're hanging out with the drunks and the dopers and the thieves? You're hanging out with those people? This is not God. This is not what God approves of." I could find myself very self-righteous. You probably wouldn't, but I'm just, it's one of those strange days, and I just need to tell you the truth. Now, I have a suspicion that a lot of us would have had a lot of trouble with him. Well, Jesus taught a lot of interesting things, didn't he? Go sell all your riches, give the money to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You say, well, that was the one guy, the rich young ruler. That's true. But the principle remains. He's saying, which kingdom is more important to you, John? This kingdom? The equity in your home and all that other stuff? Is this more important to you? Or is my kingdom more important to you? I don't like that question. I like to talk about it when it's given to someone else. I don't like it when it's put to me. But he hasn't changed. He knows the things I value. He knows the things you value. See, what he did with the rich young ruler is he took what he valued the most. He took what was the obstacle between him and Jesus, and he made it the issue. And he said, if you deal with this issue, then come follow me. Now he forced them to crisis. Which one's more important to me? Will I follow? And we're never told. I suspect that he ends up following, and then he probably wrote the book of Mark. That's only an opinion. But we live in a time. We live in a time where when we look back at ancient Israel and we look back at what we've been studying in the book of Judges, and we see the gods that they worshipped there, the god of Baal, the god of Asherah, and then all of these others. Today, look at our society. Look at what we worship. The rain, the grain, the earth, the animals. That's Baalism. That's Baalism. We call it environmentalism, but that's Baalism. It's become a religion for many in our society. That's Baalism. Immorality galore in every part of our society. That's the worship of Astarte, the Asherahs. And there were these other gods that were mentioned last week in Judges chapter 10. One of them was the god Molech. And Molech, I won't ruin your appetite, but the bottom line was people would actually offer up their youngest baby on the altar to Molech, and it would die. We do one better. We go into the Holy of Holies, and we tear that baby right out. We say there's no difference between us and them. We've advanced. No, we're made of the same stuff. God's still dealing with the same people who deal with the same issues over and over again. Is there hope for America? I believe that there's hope for the Church of Jesus Christ. But I also believe that what Martin Luther said is right. I believe it's our responsibility to speak the truth. I believe it's our responsibility to be loud about it where we need to be loud about it. And I believe God has called us to do that. And we can look back at, you know, believe me, I'm going to get you out of here, but we can look back over the history just of our own country, but certainly look at Europe. Europe, Reformation Europe, and how great, you know, England and Germany and France and Switzerland and the things that God was doing, powerful moves of the Spirit. And you come into the 30s after the Weimar Republic and this guy Hitler comes on the scene. And people went along. A lot of people didn't know how to say no. The church went along. The church went along because the church had become fat and happy, because the pastors had become fat and happy, and they didn't want problems. And there were some who stood out. There are some whose names we don't know, some that we've heard their name. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one. Everybody's heard his name probably. And in 1940, he speaks out against the fat and happy church. He speaks out against, you know, hatred for Jews. By 1944, he's hanging from a piano wire noose in a concentration camp because he stood up against the Third Reich. But he got the attention of other Christians. Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller had been something of a national hero. He'd been a World War I sub captain. And so now he was a pastor in a church. And he had some of the top Nazi brass who were attending his church, and he began to speak out against the Third Reich. And the SS arrested him. And he was given the opportunity, the judge gave him an option, that if he would denounce Jesus Christ, he would be set free. He said, I cannot and I will not denounce Christ for my freedom from the sentence of the Reich because God is my Führer. Hans Scholler, I love this guy. Young adults, pay attention. Hans Scholler, the University of Nuremberg, who's 25 years old. And he speaks out, he and a number of other believers who begin a prayer meeting, and he speaks up among that group, and he says, we need to do something, and they begin to write newsletters. He got 6 published in 1 year at the university, and they were distributed all over the university and into Nuremberg before he was arrested in a year later in 1941. And he says, I ask you as a Christian wrestling for the preservation of your greatest treasure. Think about this. I ask you as a Christian wrestling for the preservation of your greatest treasure, whether you hesitate, whether you incline toward intrigue, toward calculation or procrastination in the hope that someone else will raise his arm in your defense. Has God not given you the strength, the will to fight? We must attack evil where it is strongest, and we must not be silent. And that became the slogan of the young adult in Nuremberg, and it spilled over into the other cities and other universities where there were Christian young people who were willing to speak up. We must not be silent. Christians are afraid of standing out. Christians are afraid of standing out because the nail that pops up is the one that gets hammered down. Christians are afraid of speaking out. Christians are afraid of standing up. Christians are afraid of the fight. By the way, it was Christians who were involved in the attempted assassination of Adolf Hitler. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of them. Now, what I'm getting at here is they took it that seriously. And we can't pray. And we can't say what we think. Of course we can. Of course we can. And of course we should. We do have a king. His name is Jesus. But and I gave this quote a few weeks ago, so I'm just going to sum it up. But Solzhenitsyn from Russia, when he summed up why everything had fallen apart in Russia in 1917, he said, men forgot God. Simple as that. Men forgot God. It was a Christian nation. Yes, there was a czar. Yes, there was. But there were people who were, even nominally in some cases, but they were Christians. They forgot God. They walked away and the revolution took place and ended up killing them in the process. And Stalin comes in, all that. And we talk about 6 million Jews dying, but 50 million died in Russia. They forgot God. They forgot God. Look, some say it's too late for America. And I don't know. And don't mistake me when I say I don't care. I care in that America has a lot yet to offer this world. Now, I'm not just talking about in worldly terms, but in terms of the church in America, there is much that we have to offer. David asked the question, Psalm 11, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Who's he speaking of? Us. We're the ones who are called the righteous ones. The righteousness of Christ in us because we're Christians. We've placed our faith in him. What can the righteous do? We know the foundations are being destroyed because the wicked are destroying them. But what can the righteous do? And there's the sense that, from asking that question, that it's lost. But he goes on to say the righteous can stand up and God is on his throne. And he watches and he loves the righteous and he protects them. And he'll take us through. There's no question that abortion has been a scourge in our society. There's no question that we've come to a point, many would call it the tipping point. And I know many people who would say that it's too late for 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will hear their prayer, and I will heal their land. Some people say it's too late. I don't know how you judge that one. All I know is God wrote it. It's a promise. So we must pray. And we must pray for healing. There are people who are in desperate need of healing. We must pray for a church to have a heart toward those who are hurting. But we must also pray for those who we least want to pray for. I don't want to pray for my president. I'll be honest with you. Because I don't like what I see. I don't want to pray for certain people in Congress and Senate and the judges. I'm just being honest. And sadly, this is the one that's going on the internet. But I must. Because he's no worse a sinner than I am. And than I was. And so as much as we want to change in government, we pray for the one who changes hearts. To change hearts of those who are in government. And what will come, and what will be called upon us to do, will be called upon to do. But for now, if nothing else, the most important thing we can do is to pray, and then after that, we'll know what else to do. So let's stand together. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for the way that you have always been present in this society, Lord. You've been present, Lord, and you've worked, Lord, and you've brought about the great awakenings. The ones that we call great awakenings and the ones that we don't talk very much about, like the Jesus movement, Lord, and how many of us here are the result of that? Lord, there's so much that you desire to do in our lives. But first and foremost, right now, Lord, we lift up our president, Lord, and we lift up the vice president, their families, Lord. And we pray that in a way we don't understand how, but that's, I don't know how you did it with me, but that you would get your gospel message across and they would come to a point of crisis to seek your face, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would move in the heart of John Kerry, that you would move in the hearts of our congressmen and our senators and our justices, Lord, that you would heal this land. We believe, Lord, I certainly do, that we are at the tipping point already, that we are at the cusp of the end of this age. But nevertheless, Lord, we believe that you desire to pour out your spirit one more time, Lord. Bring revival, Lord, in this land, in our families, in this town, in this world. Bring revival, Lord. Because we believe that you are a God of love and a God of mercy, Lord, and a God of justice. And at the same time, may we have your heart to be the people you've called us to be. Not to talk just about conservative things, but to do it, Lord. And to show the heart of Jesus. As you use us to touch lives. Thank you for your great faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for your grace that's so abundant. Lord, bring healing. And Lord, and as we travel home, Lord, give us safety as we travel. In Jesus' name, amen.